We do have to do some introductory work this morning in our backstory, so I'll let you know right off the bat that we're going to describe a pretty wicked place. We're going to describe some wickedness this morning. And it's not a far-off place. It's not another planet, nor is it an imaginary realm. No, it's this very world in which we live this morning. I heard about a church that was looking for a pastor, and they were given the name of a young man. However, when they met this young man, they thought him to be very young, and so they were a little hesitant. However, they brought him in for an interview with the search committee, and they were checking him out, and so they began asking him some questions. They said, "How well do you know the Bible?" And the young man said, "Well, I know it pretty well." And they then asked, "Well, what do you think you know better, the New Testament or the Old Testament?" He said, "Well, really, I know most of the Bible from cover to cover." And they said, "Well, which stories do you know?" "Well, really, I know quite a lot of the stories," he said. "Well, can you tell us the story of the prodigal son?" the search committee asked. And this young preacher, perhaps a bit full of himself, he said, "Well, sure." He said, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jericho by night and fell upon stony ground, and the thorns choked him half to death. The next morning, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came up and carried him to the ark for Moses to take care of. But as he was going through the eastern gate into the ark, he caught his hair on a limb, and he hung there for 40 days and 40 nights. And afterwards, he did hunger. Then the ravens came and fed him. The next day, three wise men came and carried him down to the dock, and he caught a ship to Nineveh. And when he got there, he found Delilah sitting on the wall, and he said, 'Throw her down, boys, throw her down.' And they said, 'How many times should we throw her down? Up to 70 times? And he said, 'No, but 70 times 7. So they threw her down 490 times, and she burst asunder in their midst. And they picked up 12 baskets full of the broken fragments. And in the resurrection, he went on, he said, 'Whose wife shall she be?' The chairman of the pulpit committee stopped him and said, 'Thank you, young man.' And then he looked to the committee members and he said, 'Fellow committee members, I think we should hire this guy right now. He really knows what he's talking about.'" And that's pretty, I hope you caught the humor in that. Because it was supposed to be humorous. There was not a bit of that that was accurate. But it did remind me of something that's very much prevalent in our age, in our day. We live in a world where there are a majority of people that would call themselves a Christian and say that they were saved and they want to go to heaven and they know Jesus, but they don't know the Bible. They don't know the Bible. They don't know the truths of Scripture, and so they can't accurately tell you how they actually became a Christian, how they actually know Jesus. This morning we go back to the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings and a book of origins. And in Genesis, we find the creation story, one of the most amazing accounts in Scripture. And God just speaking and things came into existence. And you know one thing that is absent in the book of Genesis? Evolution. You know why the book of Genesis doesn't tell us anything about evolution? Because evolution didn't happen. That's one of the reasons it doesn't talk about it. An inchworm doesn't become an elephant, and an elephant doesn't become an inchworm. You just don't have things like that. God set up creation. He spoke it into existence, just like he said, in literally 6 days. 6 literal days. In Genesis 1, everything is being created, and on day 6, it tells us how God created man. Adam was created first, and then Eve, and God brought Eve to Adam. She was to be Adam's helpmeet, to be a help to him, to be the one that would come alongside and help and encourage. And they were given a command, the man that God created as a man and the woman that God created as a woman, they were given a command that they were to be fruitful and multiply. And you know, only a naturally born man and a naturally born woman can do that. We ought to just set aside just a second here and talk about that for a second. But we don't have to, because tonight we're going to talk about the gender issue. So come back tonight. At the end of Genesis 1, God gives us a picture of how everything is going. He said it was very good. We know that as a man, I know that to be true. It was good when I was saved, it was good, and it was good as a young person and a young man. And then when woman came along, it became very good. A good woman makes life better. I would say that my life was good, and then I met my wife, and it became very good. And I'm thankful for it. Thankful for her. In Genesis 2, everything's going along. God brought Eve to Adam. They were married. This is a wonderful picture, a wonderful experience. They were in the garden. They were together. They were experiencing the presence of God on a daily basis. All around them are examples of the love of God. No, there's no shame. There's nothing to cover up. Life is very good. But then we get to Genesis chapter 3, and we're introduced to the serpent. And in Genesis 3, we have the fall of man. The serpent beguiled or deceived Eve, and she ate of the forbidden fruit, and she gave to Adam, and he ate as well. And their eyes were open. Their eyes were open. They realized now that they had disobeyed God, they had broken God's law, and they were going to die. Yeah. Their eyes were open. God comes down to walk with them in the cool of the day, and they're hiding from the presence of God. God pronounces judgment. He asks them a question, but not for information, because God knows everything. But he asks them, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? And they tell him that, well, the serpent beguiled me, Eve said. And then God pronounced judgment upon the serpent. And in God's pronouncement of judgment upon the serpent, he does something very interesting. You know your Bibles better than the gentleman in that first story. You know that when God pronounces judgment on the serpent, he also promises a Savior. He does in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Listen, the devil would have you and I to think that as a child of God, when you do wrong, you are unredeemable. There's no help and there's no hope for you. The devil would have you think that there's nothing you can do. Once you've sinned, that God doesn't love you, and God doesn't this, and God doesn't that, or that God gets some kind of sadistic joy out of judging people. He's just sitting in heaven, rubbing his hands together, waiting for us to fall. But that's not God. I want you to understand this morning that the heart of God is the heart of a redeemer. You got to help me this morning. Tonight, there'll be some given amen times, okay? There'll be some times where each and every one of us can say amen. But you really got to help me this morning. God isn't a vindictive or sadistic God. The heart of God is the heart of a redeemer. Amen. The heart of God is a heart of grace. The heart of God is a heart of truth and righteousness and love. And yes, it's a love that he chastises and corrects, because just as any loving father, God loves you too much. He loves me too much to allow me to continue in a sinful way of life. So he chastises, he corrects. It is a heart of love. It's a heart of love. Since that moment that the Creator promised a Savior, the devil has been hard at work to thwart God's promises, to thwart the promises of God. Hard at work. You might look in your Bibles this morning, and if you were to turn back to Genesis chapter 1, it might just be a couple of pages. It's two and a half pages or so in my Bible, and I want you to understand that when we get to this account, in the account of the flood, where it says men began to multiply, we want to get the idea that there was the good guys versus the bad guys. Noah and his family were the good guys, and we get this idea that it was just a handful of people and Noah and his family. We have to understand that since the creation, it's been about 1,500 years when Noah shows up on the scene. 1,500 years. And historians have said that in 1,500 years, they blocked off a point of about 1,500 years, and they said that the population of the earth, they weren't even considering this portion of history, that the population of earth grew by about 2.5 billion people. So we can only imagine, as men were living 9 800-900 years, and God had given the promise or the command to be fruitful and multiply, that there were a lot of people on the earth. We have to understand that this morning. There was probably a couple billion people on the earth when Noah was around, when God sent the flood. We want to relegate it to a nice little bedtime story that we read to our children, a very familiar one, all of these things. But there was a world that stood in judgment, that was standing in judgment, and God judged them just as he said he was going to do. In 2023, we live in a world of, 7.5 billion people that stands in judgment. Stands in judgment. I've heard people joke and give Noah a hard time because the Bible says that he preached for over 100 years. He's a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. Man, if you were ever a preacher, if there was something to be carved on the headstone of a preacher, preacher of righteousness would be a good one. Moses did that for 100 years, and how many converts did he have? Not many. We'll look at this world today and the world that Noah lived in, and I want us to very much, I don't want to have to say it a whole lot this morning, I want us to very much picture this world that Noah lives in comparison to the world in which you and I live in today. We'll find it to be very parallel. Very much, very many parallels. Noah, I mentioned that he preached for over 100 years. The great thing about Noah is that he didn't stop preaching. He kept preaching in spite of what the results said, but that's a whole other thing. After the fall, the population of the world began to multiply, and sin was now introduced to the world and to man. And so just as the population of the world began to multiply, sinfulness multiplied just as rapidly. Scripture here reminds us the world that Noah lived in, the world was corrupt. It was corrupt. The devil was hard at work. And this is from an article a long time ago. It said, if we were to place a stethoscope and listen to the heartbeat of America, we might hear what seems to be a healthy heart. It may sound and seem healthy, but on closer inspection, there's a rottenness on the inside. That corruption has made its way to the surface. And when mankind has no place for God, we can expect to see a change in the very fabric of society. And we are now seeing the deterioration of the home, the public acceptance of sin, wickedness, corruption on new levels, the teaching of false prophets confusing and drawing away more and more. And we are by far and by and large, we are seeing the abandonment of the local church. But praise the Lord, I believe that there's still hope. There's still grace, and we still have good news to share. This world the Bible describes for us was corrupt in their thinking. The Bible mentions their concept of evil, the imagination of their heart. The idea for that word is not only were their thoughts evil, but so were their desires, so were their intentions, so were their purposes, their hearts were wicked. The Hebrew word for imagination has the idea of fashioning pottery, and so how does that apply to what Scripture is telling us this morning? It's telling us this, is that wickedness was fashionable. Wickedness was fashionable. Look at the last part of verse number 5, and it says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Obviously, evil continually is two words, but it comes from a phrase that means all. It means whole. The whole of their thoughts were evil continually. But then if that doesn't give us a clear enough picture, it goes on in the definition to tell us that it means from sun up to sundown. That's what that phrase means. From sun up to sundown, evil continually. Evil continually. They were inventing almost new ways to do wrong. God was forgotten. He was openly defied. They were corrupt in their thinking. They were corrupt in their conduct. This generation that Noah was living in no longer viewed sin as what it was, as exceeding sinful. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, we have to be reminded, and it's sad that we have to be reminded, that sin is still sin. Sin is still evil, and sin is still wickedness. But I think that there are many of us in this place this morning that we might amen that statement that sin is still sin, but we still fail to view sin the way God views sin. Listen, without the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, sin keeps you from heaven. Just one. Just one. Sin was so bad that God knew that you and I needed a sacrifice to pay for our sins. He talked about the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. And so God sent His Son. And if we fail to understand the extreme sacrifice He paid, we will fail to understand the extreme price of our sin. What Jesus had to go through was a lot. That means your sin, my sin, no matter how we want to judge sin or how we want to gauge sin, was wicked. I mean, you'll hear it if you listen to a lot of modern day theologians, quote unquote theologians. They want to gloss over sin, and they want to try and make it sound better than it is by calling it an unfortunate mistake or an unwise choice or a bad habit. But God still sees sin for what it really is. Sin is what caused Jesus to go to the cross for you and I. One man said, calling a cobra a garter snake makes it no less deadly. It is what it is. I read about a lady who once said to a well-known evangelist, she said, I'm deeply troubled over a problem that I know is hurting my testimony. She said, it's the practice of exaggeration. She said, I start to say something and then I go on and on. And I enlarge the story until it's all distorted. People know that what I say isn't true and they lose confidence in me. She said, I wonder if you can help me. The preacher looked at her and said, let's talk to the Lord about it. So she began to pray. She said, oh God, you know that I have a tendency to exaggerate. At this point, the evangelist interrupted and said, call it lying. He said, call it what it really is. Once she made that connection in her mind, the woman began to weep and finally made full confession of her sin. Listen, I'm not trying to characterize this church or us or you or me like this, but I think revival, I think based on the history and the facts of Scripture, revival, I think, might just begin at North Woodlawn Baptist Church if we'd get real about our sin. If we would be heartbroken about our sin here in this place. The Bible always talks about if there's going to be revival. Listen. The Bible always talks about if there's going to be revival, it should start in the house of God. Not with lost people coming in and getting saved, but with saved people coming down and getting right. I believe, spoiler alert, our society very much parallels Noah's society. But I also believe that if we get to the work and if we do the work that God has called us to do, we might be able to be part of one of the greatest revivals that's ever taken place before Jesus comes back. Anybody else want to be part of that? Romans 3:10 still tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 still tells us for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The great truth is as we read the story of this lady and she wept and she finally was able to confess her sin for what it really is, the great truth and the great grace we have in the Word of God is that when we, like this woman, are heartbroken over our sin, because our sin broke God's heart, when we're willing to confess and repent of our sin, God can and will. He is willing and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can go even a step further. In Scripture, it tells us not only does He want to forgive us, not only will if we confess it, if we agree with God about sin, if we call it what it is, if we understand the effects and the ramifications that sin has in my life on a daily basis, if I confess my sin, if I'm honest about my sin, if I confess that sin before the Lord, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And Scripture also teaches us that He gives us grace to move on from that sin. He gives us grace to overcome that sin. Aren't you thankful for grace? That's why it's amazing. Listen, by Genesis chapter 6, just 10 generations, humanity had become corrupt. But you remember verse 8, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How did Noah find grace? Well, I think one thing Noah had to learn to do is he had to reject the corruption of society all around him. Just because society says it's acceptable doesn't mean it's okay. He had to reject the corruption. He had to choose to walk with God. I mentioned that there were maybe a billion people. Let's go low. We'll lowball, okay? Let's say there were a billion people on the earth. I'm imagining that Noah wasn't a hermit, right? I'm imagining that he knew more people than just his wife and his sons and their wives. And so I'm imagining a couple different scenarios in my head with Noah. There were those that he would fellowship with on a daily basis, and he had to cut ties with them because Noah would not indulge in the corruption of society. And yet they were allowing a little bit of the things of God to come into their life. And then I imagined an even a sadder society or a sadder scenario, and that's where Moses knew men that by this point God has extended grace to all of man. It's not that Moses was special or God picked him out or he was a blinking red light like Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer. No. Grace, the amazing thing about grace is that it's not selective. Is it? No, it's not. Grace is extended to all. But you know what happened with Moses is that he realized the grace of God and he acted upon the grace of God. That's what you did when you were saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace is extended, but you've got to receive it. Noah wasn't any different. Grace was extended. Noah believed. Noah acted. Noah lived in that grace. But doesn't it give us a picture of the corruptness of society when there's all these people on earth and one man stands out? As the Bible says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah didn't find grace because Noah was a super righteous man or a just man. No, the next verse number 9, we'll get there next week, talks about he was just and he was perfect. He was those because of grace. Noah didn't become just and perfect and upright, and then, oh, God says, oh, I'll choose you. No, because of the grace of God and the work that grace had done in Moses and Noah's life, he was those things. And he was able to stand out. But the other scenario I imagine is that there were other men who perhaps at one point believed like Noah. Who once believed, you know, that God is the creator. You know, Noah, I don't even think was an only child. If nothing else, he had cousins and aunts and uncles and family. But here's Noah. Noah stands before us this morning, found grace in the eyes of the Lord in a corrupt society. I think we see from Noah's life how important it is to walk with God and to be right with God and to purposefully reject the corruption of society, because if we don't, we see from Moses' example that his circle, family, cousins, brothers, sisters, they didn't. It was a corrupt society. We can go to verse number 11, I think it is, and we find that it was a cruel society. It said it's violent. It's violent. Today, for our world's claimed or touted civility, our world is just as cruel as it was in Noah's day. I read a survey that was done years ago, and it said of all married couples, 30% have at least one violent episode during their marriage. Each year, some 1.8 million wives are severely attacked by their husbands, and almost the same number of husbands are assaulted by their wives. In 1975, 2 million individuals faced a mate wielding a gun or a knife. 2 million individuals. Nearly 2 million children a year, almost 4% of all children between the ages of 3 and 17, are victims of parental abuse and neglect. And more than 2,000 die as a result. According to a national average, almost every household in America is the scene of family violence at least once a year. Commonplace. It's almost like the statement that Jesus made in Matthew 24:12 fits our day very well, where it says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." A corrupt heart always produces a corrupt life. In Noah's day, sin was rampant. It had become acceptable. It had become fashionable. There seemed to be no limit to restraint. And sin went from being exceedingly repulsive to being tolerated and eventually receptive. And as the world chose cruelty, Noah chose to walk with God. It was corrupt. It was cruel. Then we see this morning, thirdly, that the world was condemned. In verse 5, we see the guilty heart of man. In verse 6, we see the grieved heart of the maker, of the creator. And Noah was living in an age of sorrow. Look with me in your Bibles in verse 5 and verse 6. The Bible says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Sin might not bother you, sin might not bother a lost world, but sin grieves the heart of a holy God. Repented, it doesn't mean that God realized that he had made a mistake and he by making man. It doesn't mean that he regretted making man. No, that word repented, hear me on this if you would please. It speaks of taking a deep breath in extreme pain and pity. In today's language, we would refer to this as a sigh. And the word is closely connected to this word repented. Is closely connected to the word at the end of verse number 6, that word grieved. One commentator had the following to say about this word grieved. He said, "The fact remains, grieved is a love word." He said, "We do not grieve for those we do not love. The word is highly expressive, for it reveals the heartache of God over the rebellion and wickedness of men. His loving kindness was scorned, his patience abused, his offer of salvation was ignored. It stabbed him to the heart," he writes. When we put together, he says, the idea behind the words repented and grieved, we must conclude that God experienced heart-piercing sorrow as he looked upon the tragic devastation sin had produced. His handiwork had been marred. God hates what sin has done to his creation. Leonardo da Vinci was painting his masterpiece, The Last Supper, and he went looking for models to sit for the various disciples and for Jesus, and he found a handsome, innocent-looking young man in a choir, in a church, and he painted that man as Jesus in that painting, and the man's name was Pietro Bandinelli. And years passed as da Vinci continued to work on the painting, and he left the face of Judas Iscariot until last. And so then as he came to the conclusion of the painting, he went out into the streets of Rome looking for the most forlorn person that he could find. At last he saw a man with whom he wanted for the disciple that betrayed Jesus. His face was drawn. His face was worn with sin and the scars of life and villainous even, he said. He hired the man and brought him in to sit for the face of Judas. And when he completed the work, he was about to dismiss the man when he asked, "By the way, sir, what is your name?" And this poor haggard gentleman, he looked at Leonardo da Vinci and said, "Don't you know me? I'm Pietro Bandinelli." He said, I also set years ago for your model of the face of Jesus. This poor man had drifted so far that his face had gone from that of the face of Christ to the face befitting Judas. It's a reminder this morning as a child of God of the danger of drifting from God and the importance that and the severity that is God places on this idea of sin. Today we live in a world that much of what is all around us is built on pleasure, is built on evil desires, and believers have become accustomed to the sin all around them. It was an age of sorrow. It's an age Noah was living in was an age of suffering. When the world is corrupt, when the world is cruel, people suffer. Saved or lost, people suffer. In Noah's day, they refused to acknowledge signs of coming judgment. They refused to listen to the preaching of righteousness. They turned their backs on the Creator. The population was exploding. The hearts of men grew more and more wicked. People were suffering. Yet God provided grace. It was an age of sorrow, it was an age of suffering, but it was also, Noah lived in an age of sympathy. Noah was a man who knew about grace. God's grace was clearly displayed to all who lived during Noah's time. It was seen in his warning of a coming flood. It was seen in his invitation to join Noah in the ark. It was seen in his provision of a way to escape. And while the world was walking away from God, walking wickedly, continually, Noah was walking with God consistently. You see, Noah chose, based on the evidence that was provided to all men, Noah chose to cultivate a personal relationship with God. A personal relationship with God. We mentioned that we'd compare this society with our society today, and how can we, in such a corrupt society, How can we ever think to stand? Well, if we choose to develop a growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we choose to refuse, the Bible gives us, you realize when Scripture talks about sin, the Bible gives us the armor of God. The Bible gives us our offensive weapons, our prayer, and the Word of God. But we're given one action when it comes to sin, and that's to flee. 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 Don't stand around, don't play around, don't hang around. We can't handle it. Noah chose to cultivate a personal relationship with God. Noah found grace not because of who he was or because of what he did, but because of the God that he knew. He chose to reject the corruption of society. He chose to walk with God. He chose to stand against mankind's cruelty. He avoided man's condemnation because of the grace of God. God offers grace. I'm thankful that God still offers grace. God showed grace to all mankind. Noah acted on it. Noah received it. Noah wasn't perfect. God is gracious. So this morning, we look at our lives this morning, and I hope we take a sober look at our life this morning, and this idea of how God looks at sin, how God sees sin, and how God has still provided hope, and how God has still provided a way of escape from the coming judgment. Aren't you thankful for that? God has still provided messengers to share that message of hope and that message of grace and that message of avoiding the condemnation of man. Aren't you thankful for that? When we look this morning at our hearts before the Lord in God's eyes, would we say this morning that God is pleased with my heart, with your heart, or is there things in our life this morning that grieve him just as he was grieved by the world in Noah's day? Much like Noah's day, I think there's three groups of people in this place today. But number one, there's lost people. Maybe you're here, you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. You don't have a relationship with Christ. Maybe you know about him, you've heard about him, but you've never trusted him. And God's calling you. The Lord loves you. He wants you to be saved. The warning has been sounded. 2 Peter 3 tells us, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if you don't come to repentance, you'll perish. That's one group. Another group, perhaps this morning you're saved, but you know you're saved. You can remember the day, but you're grieving God. You're not walking with God. You're not pleasing God. You're not obeying him. Maybe that's you this morning. You're grieving his heart. Maybe it's to the point that where you're not pleasing God, you're not obeying God, and you know you're not. That's one of the marks of the days of Noah, is that they knew that they weren't pleasing to God. You're not growing in your relationship with God. Whatever sin, you're giving over little by little, more and more of your heart and your life. The sin and rebellion, holding on to it, thinking I can live in any way I want and still walk with God. Well, you can't. Grieving. The third group, perhaps, that's you this morning. You're not perfect. You're not sinless, but you have a desire in your heart to please God. You have a desire in your heart to please God. You want to please him. You deal with sin in your life. You get it taken care of. You're walking with him. You're spending time with him. Perhaps you would say, here am I, Lord, use me. I want to be the person that you want me to be. We need people like that. We need people like that. How could we who've experienced God's grace choose the corruption and the cruelty of this world? How can we live our lives this morning in this wicked generation so we can find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Well, Noah gives us an example. Choose grace. Follow God in complete obedience. Claim the promises. Claim the promise. Claim his promises. Deal with sin. Maybe that's the beginning. Is this world that Noah was living in just became so cold to sin? That's the example that we get from a corrupt society, from a cruel society, from a condemned society. They became so cold and so cruel to their own personal sin that they refused to do anything about it. Won't you stand with me this morning with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? And as we think of the grace that God showed in Noah's life here this morning, the grace that he shows in our life every day, the grace that he shows and desires to show in your life and mine, it'd be good for us as a child of God to come before him and thank him for that grace. There's work that needs to be done in our life, dealing with sin, being honest and open before the Lord in this idea of dealing with our sin. Revival will only come, the Bible said, God told Solomon that, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, get real with their sin, walk with God, reject evil. I understand it's easy to be in this place. It's easy to be in this place, and then on Sunday or Monday, it changes. We're surrounded by it. We're surrounded by it. For us to be found like Noah was, found grace in the eyes of the Lord, for us to stand out and stand apart, it's an everyday thing. 100 years Noah lived. Preacher of righteousness. Preaching. 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 Begging, imploring people to turn. Heavenly Father, be with a few moments of invitation this morning. As you spoke into my heart, would you speak to the hearts of those that have gathered here today? We thank you for the truth and what you've revealed to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.